I have a tremendous burden and concern about what is happening in the church in these days. I preface what I'm going to say tonight with this because I don't want you to take it as a matter of arrogance or anything like that. To me, the issue is the sufficiency of the salvation that God has provided in Christ. The matter being promoted by Neil Anderson and others like him is that you can come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, experience the fullness of the salvation that Christ died to provide for you, and still be in bondage to sin and Satan. You can still have demons indwelling you, controlling and directing your behavior. As I would understand it, that kind of teaching is a direct assault on the effectiveness and sufficiency of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. If you were not set free from those sins which so entangled you and strangled you when you came to believe in Christ, just what did salvation in Christ do for you? When we studied Romans chapter 6, we saw the emphasis that when we believed in Christ, we died with Christ, were buried with Christ, were raised with Christ to newness of life. I have a tremendous difficulty seeing that I could have carried ancestral demons through that process into my present walk with Christ. I believe the background for this, to open the church up to this teaching in its fullness, has been psychology without question. Psychology prepared the way by teaching that Christians are victims. That's the idea of the world today. Everybody is a victim. It's not my fault. We have people suing cigarette makers because they smoked for 50 years and died of lung cancer. It wasn't my fault. It was their fault. I'm a victim. The idea of being a victim. We had an article in the newspaper. Someone's business is being taken away because they borrowed too much money. Well, they're saying it's not my fault. The lenders talked me into borrowing it. Well, did you ever walk into a car dealership? They try to talk you into buying a car. Do you ever walk into a department store or, you know, talk to somebody about buying a house? I mean, that's the world. But no, it's not my fault if I do it and it doesn't turn out well. I'm a victim. We as the church have allowed ourselves to be conformed to the world. We as Christians see ourselves as victims. Psychology taught us it came from your past. It came from your parents and childhood and so on. Now we find we have a little different twist. It doesn't just come from my background with my family or those kind of activities, what others did to me. It comes from what demons are doing to me. I'm still a victim. I find no support, no validity for that anywhere in Scripture. Now, I find Neil Anderson saying different things in his books. Sometimes he says things I would agree with completely theologically, puts the full responsibility on the believers. Other times he writes as though it's not the believer's fault. A book that's a recent book, and I'm sad to say, it's published by Here's Life Publishers, which is Campus Crusade's publishing arm. First printing was December of 91. The second printing was of January 92. This gives you an idea how quickly Christians are devouring this. Released from Bondage, True Stories of Freedom. Listen to this. True Stories of Freedom from Obsessive Thoughts, Guilt and Hurtful Memories, Compulsive Behaviors, Satanic Ritual Abuse, Childhood Abuse, Demonic Strongholds. It stirs some memories of what psychology said it would do. On the introductory page, Discover Freedom. Do you struggle with bad habits, disturbing childhood memories, compulsive behavior, guilt? You are not alone. Dr. Neil Anderson, best-selling author of The Bondage Breaker and Walking Through the Darkness, has found that thousands of Christian men and women live lives of not-so-quiet desperation, in spiritual and emotional bondage due to unresolved traumas in their past. You know, this is like Christian psychology in that you're always the bad guy if you attack it. You don't love people. You don't want to help people. Don't you care that marriages are falling apart? That people are in turmoil? That people are hurting? Yes. But the only solution is a biblical one. Men and women are living lives of not so quiet desperation and spiritual and emotional bondage to unresolved traumas in their past. Is that a valid description of a Christian who died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and is living as a resurrected person with new life in Christ? I don't believe so. In his seminars and personal counseling, Anderson has helped many of these people break through to dramatic, lasting freedom from bondage through just 7 essential steps. I mean, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but you laugh. I laugh too. I mean, the ridiculousness of it ought to be embarrassing to us as Christians. Not just to the man who writes it, who formerly was chairman of the practical theology department at Talbot School of Theology, formerly Talbot Seminary, published by a major publishing company. He can help you too. Here are the true stories of Christian men and women who discovered lasting freedom from the misery of childhood abuse, eating disorders, obsessive thoughts, cultic and occultic bondage, false teaching, satanic ritual abuse, and other traumatic memories. You know, and here I've been deluded all this time. I thought the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believed. Now I find out it's Anderson's 7 steps. You see what I say? We are at the heart of the issues of biblical Christianity. If when you present the gospel to someone, it's not going to deal with the misery of childhood abuse, eating disorders, obsessive thoughts, cultic and occultic bondage, false teaching, satanic ritual abuse, and other traumatic memories, what are you talking about salvation? You know what they've reduced it to? Getting your name off the list for hell. That's what you get when you believe in Christ. Now everything else is an add-on, I guess. Now he wouldn't say it that way, but that's what he's saying. Now you can learn from their stories. Have I told you about story theology enough? Now you can learn from their stories and from the helpful insights Dr. Anderson shares before and after each testimony. Best of all, you too can walk through these same 7 steps to freedom in Christ and discover once and for all, in italics, the absolute freedom and joy Jesus Christ has also provided for you. You in capital letters, exclamation point. You see, he's writing to Christians, but that's not enough. Now you can have true freedom, true joy in Christ. That's why I say this is a serious matter for the church. It's an attack at the very heart of what Christianity is about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't set you free. From his introduction, I'm just going to pull out a couple of statements. Yet I have counseled hundreds of people who are hearing voices, and to this very day, everyone has been demonic. With the person's cooperation, it usually takes an average of 2 to 3.5 hours to free a Christian from that influence. Paul said it could happen in an instant. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? No question polarizes the Christian community more than this one. And the tragedy is there is no absolutely biblical way to answer it. Remember we saw that with Carl Dickinson? There is absolutely no biblical way to answer it. Why? Scripture doesn't address it. In fact, if we have time, we'll see it in his other book. He says, in fact, the word to be demon-possessed or demonized doesn't even appear outside the Gospels. The word translated as demon possession never occurs in Scripture after the cross. So we are left with no theological precision as to what demonization would constitute in the church age. Do you hear that admission? This is Neil Anderson now. The word translated as demon possession. I went back this afternoon and looked up all the uses of the Greek word for demonization. And there's not many of them, so it doesn't take long. It never occurs in Scripture after the Gospels. So we are left with no theological precision as to what demonization would constitute in the church age. So why are we making it an issue for the church? Because we've got a book of stories. And a man who will interpret the stories for us. Do you see that the church has left the foundation? Listen to the stories. Listen to what he says before the story and after the story. Follow his 7 steps. Now as a Christian, you can have freedom. You can have joy. I thought that's what I got when I became a Christian. Then there's story after story, and I don't recommend the book for you. because there's something polluting to your mind about reading about the sexual perversions of people, the affairs they go through, and other illicit sexual practices. I find myself reading this again this week as I was contemplating going over this with you. Is this what we really have to wade through to learn about freedom in Christ? I would have to recommend you read this and sit down. Pollute your mind with these stories just because the person who claims to be telling it claims to be a believer. So it's all right to read about their perversions, their sexual practices, their affairs, and that won't entice you or put thoughts in your mind. It's amazing. This is a chapter 5 about female sexual abuse and freedom. And I won't read you parts of it because it wouldn't be fit to be read from this pulpit. The lady says, after talking about her prior life, she's got a number of pages of her sexual practices and addictions and stuff like that. By the end of this school year, I asked Christ to come into my life and was baptized. I was so on fire for the Lord. Then things began to deteriorate. Then I moved in with a boy I had met earlier. I became engaged and got involved sexually with someone else. After 10 years of marriage, we had a couple of children, but I hit my kids a lot and was depressed easily. Felt like my life was a waste and suicide was a daily thought. I was depressed and bored, felt ugly and stupid, unwanted and lonely. My stepfather died and we brought his favorite chair home. And in between this, the sexual practices keep coming up all the time. So they brought her stepfather's favorite chair home after he died. One night, his figure stood at the end of my bed and stared at me. And describes the figure. These apparitions occurred off and on for several months. Later on, I would stay in bed for 2 or 3 days at a time with a door locked and a sign on the door telling everyone to go away. Well, there are days I feel like that too. I didn't know it was a demon. One day, after some counseling and that and everything, I decided it was time for action. So I took my father's chair to a flea market and sold it. After that, we all stopped seeing ghosts in our home. Now, when do you cross the line between just flat-out superstition? Let me ask you, what is the difference between the apparitions the Roman Catholic Church claims to see all over the world and this kind of stuff? There was a time when all Bible-believing churches would have planted their feet and preached against this. We ridiculed Roman Catholicism for putting any stock in their stories of someone saw the Virgin Mary, and on and on. And now we've got our own book of stories. And you sell your stepfather's chair after he died and get it out of your house, and that puts an end to the ghosts. Where does the scripture say that you get ghosts from chairs? I mean, this is absurd. To use one of my Bible school teacher's favorite words, it is asinine. There is no excuse for it, folks. It gets worse. She goes on with more of her practices, her problems with her husband, her sexual obsessions, other things. Then Neil Anderson came to town. And she went and talked to Neil. I went through the first prayer in the Steps to Freedom, but then it got more difficult. I felt like throwing up. Now listen to this. I remember Neil quietly telling Satan to release me, affirming that I was a child of God. That's blasphemy. That's not just bad theology, that's blasphemy. That Neil Anderson is sitting here and I hear him quietly telling Satan to release me, affirming that I was a child of God. Hey, that's blasphemy if this is a child of God. Although from the testimony of her life, I find precious little evidence that that's so. I find it hard to find what she was saved from. Back in high school, when she made that decision, the sexual activity continued on both sides. The other activity continued on both sides. Nothing changed. But I heard Neil Anderson telling Satan to release me, affirming I was a child of God. What kind of trouble are you and I in if this is what it takes to get free? She finally gets through all the steps. I felt progressively better. I could breathe. I felt loved. When we had finished, Neil suggested that I go into the restroom and take a good look at myself in the mirror. Listen closely. I did. And for the first time in my life, I liked what I saw. I said, "I like you, Nancy. In fact, I love you." That's what happens, huh? That's sure different than what I find out in the Scripture. Sure different than the testimonies of the saints down through history that I find. It's just something ugly and repulsive about the whole thing. And then they go on and Neil summarizes it. Then the next chapter is male sexual abuse and freedom. And you can talk about freeing the abuser, freed from false teachers, helping people to freedom, ritual abuse and multiple personality disorders, freedom from eating disorders, freedom from cultic, and I don't recommend it to anyone. It's what I call Christian trash. All right, The Bondage Breaker, Neil Anderson. This is a basic work recommended by some well-known men, some not-so-well-known men. I drew your attention to some comments from this book, so I tried to mix them up with some different pages this time. It was about a year ago I went over this. You know what happened? Last year we had revival meetings. I went over the issue of demonization of believers with you because I said I was concerned because Bill McLeod taught demonization of believers. Some of those who were going to be part of that says you're making a big issue out of nothing. At most he'll do one night on demonization of believers. Now what happens? The next year we don't have one night, we have a week of helping people with this issue. Just open the door. And somebody drives a train through. Well, let me just pick up random thoughts. Some of these I will have read to you last time we went through this, but I'm sure you've forgotten. Are you one of those Christians who lives in the quiet desperation of bondage to fear? Now listen. Are you one of those Christians who lives in the quiet desperation of bondage to fear, anger, depression, habits you can't break, thoughts or inner voices you can't elude, or sinful behavior you can't escape? I'm not saying that every spiritual problem is the result of direct demonic activity, but you may be in bondage because you have overlooked or denied the reality of demonic powers at work in the world today. I don't want to make light of the struggles we have as believers, but he acknowledges, and I read it to you in his other book, that you don't find support for this in Paul's letters to the churches. So what arrogance is it to say this may be your problem? Where do you find sin? I mean, all these things I would find is sin. Bondage to fear, anger, depression, habits you can't break, sinful behavior you can't escape. I'm not saying every spiritual problem is a result of direct demonic activity. Well, that's nice of him. But later on in the book, he's going to say 85% of Christians, he believes, have demonic problems. What's that say? I'm a victim. What do we see in James 1 last week? Each of us, what? Falls into sin when we're enticed by our own lust and lured away. Well, that's only good for 15%. Wrong. I'm jumping pages, so this isn't consecutive anyway. The prevailing belief among evangelicals today is that Christians cannot be severely oppressed by demons. Nothing has done greater damage to diagnosing spiritual problems than this untruth. If Satan can't touch the church, now you see what happens? We move from demonization, which he acknowledges cannot be found outside the Gospels, to Christians being oppressed, to the church being touched. Now, nobody's saying the church can't be touched. Nobody's saying believers can't be attacked by the devil. I'm saying sin in your life is not the blame on the devil. It's you. It's me. But you begin to mix the terminology and say, well, don't you agree with this? Would you say that Satan can't touch the church? No, I wouldn't say that. And I don't know of any Bible-believing Christian that would. But that's a great leap in the dark from talking about demonization or demon possession of Christians. So you have to be careful. You read this mixed terminology in your hearing. You reach it and say, well, I guess what he's saying is okay. Most Christians suffering from demonic activity lead relatively normal lives while experiencing serious personal and interpersonal problems for which no cause or solution has been found. I just don't know where you get this in Scripture. Most Christians suffering from demonic problems lead relatively normal lives while experiencing serious personal and interpersonal problems for which no cause or solution has been found. You see, you're a victim. You're a victim. And the reason you haven't gotten help is you haven't identified the devil as your problem. The Christian worldview perceives life through the grid of Scripture, not through culture or experience. Well, praise the Lord, I agree with that. Many people I have counseled came with physical problems which disappeared shortly after the demonic influence was dealt with. The most common symptoms I have seen are headaches, dizziness, and general pain throughout the body. He quotes from C. Fred Dickinson in his book that I alluded to last week. Now, does that not sound like what we used to condemn with the charismatics? Who gets healed? People with headaches, dizziness, general pain, backaches. I'm not minimizing those. I have had backaches myself. But somehow you don't get the same kind of healings that you do in the Bible. Here's a man with shriveled up legs that hasn't walked for almost 40 years. Or some other dramatic miracle. No, the most I've seen was headaches. Well, I've had headaches go away and nobody's done anything. Again, I'm not making light of it. If you have serious headaches, I'm saying don't be deluded into wrong explanations. Memories of ritual sex. Lydia is a middle-aged woman who was dealt a bad hand in life right from the beginning. Give me a break. I mean, really, is this the way we as Christians start out? Lydia is a middle-aged woman who was dealt a bad hand in life right from the beginning. Well, everybody was. In sin did my mother conceive me. Memories of ritual and sexual abuse that she suffered as a young child have haunted her continually throughout her Christian life. When she came to see me, her damaged self-image seemed beyond repair. Now, I'm not minimizing the seriousness of childhood abuse. But, you know, where did this come from? The world popularized it, and all of a sudden it became popular to remember what you had forgotten. He'll talk about this in his counseling cases. People give testimony, as I counseled, and it came back to me how I had been abused. Created memories. The Bobkins have dealt with that very directly and clearly and effectively. Her damaged self-image seen beyond repair. I never found a person with that in Scripture. And then she talked about, I asked her, how do you perceive yourself? I'm evil. I'm no good. You're not evil, I argued. How can a child of God be evil? Is that how you perceive yourself? I reached for a piece of paper. I want you to start reading these verses. Suddenly her character changed. She looked at me and sneered at me and said, no way, you dirty son of a... There's a blank in the book. It is never pleasant to see the evil one express his ugly personality through a victim like Lydia. See, we have a victim. Here's a poor Christian, indwelt, possessed, and controlled by a demon. She's not to blame for this foul language. Not to blame for this abuse of speech. What about the instruction of Scripture to let no abuse of speech proceed out of your mouth? Well, it doesn't apply to her. You see, she's a poor victim with damaged self-esteem. Something wrong? I mean, how can this be tolerated in Bible-believing churches? But I took authority over him, the demon, through prayer in Christ's name and led Lydia through the steps to freedom. She was able to gain a whole new perspective of who she really is in Christ. I am just appalled. If we are not attacking what the salvation we get in Christ is with this kind of teaching, I don't know what would. Here's a woman who is a Christian by his testimony and her testimony, who is indwelt and controlled by a demon, who puts all kind of obscenities out of her mouth, and she's just a victim, but she was saved. What was she saved from? The only thing you could say is, well, she wouldn't go to hell if she died. But she wasn't saved from the power of Satan. I thought that's what happened. Didn't we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins? You walked according to the prince of the power of the air? You were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, set us free by his redeeming grace. But here's Lydia, who was a Christian, who's still controlled by a demon, who's shouting obscenities out her mouth at another Christian. What an attack on the salvation that God has provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Later in the book, the Word of God is the only offensive weapon mentioned in the list of armor. And then you have the Word of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But note what he does with that. He refers to that verse. He says, we are to defend ourselves against the evil one by speaking aloud God's truth. Why is it so important to speak God's word in addition to believing it and thinking it? Because Satan is a creative being and he doesn't perfectly know what you're thinking. Satan can try to influence you by planting thoughts in your head, but he can't read your thoughts. If you're going to resist Satan, you must do so outwardly so he can understand you and be put to flight. So in other words, if you don't say the scripture out loud, it will have no impact on him. Now that was a major omission in what God said. I thought believing the word, submitting myself to the word, laying claim to the word would do it. But now I find out none of that does any good unless I say it out loud to Satan like I'd say it out loud to you. I don't know whether Satan can read your mind or not. Evidently, it's not important for me to know. God didn't tell me. But Neil Anderson can tell me. And tell me I won't be effective in resisting Satan if I don't say it out loud. Now, the problem is Christians hear this and they say, well, maybe he's right. It won't do any harm. I'll do it. But the harm that's done is you say what God says about this matter is not enough. And you begin to submit yourself to the authority of this man. Another target for the authoritative prayer is the strong man mentioned in Matthew 12:29. Jesus said, referring to Satan and his demons, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? He was saying that you cannot rescue people from the bonds of spiritual blindness or demonic influence unless you first overpower their captors. He will hold on to these people unless we demand their release on the basis of our authority in Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. That is not what Matthew chapter 12 says. Matthew chapter 12. One of the reasons the demon's presence was so manifest openly during the earthly life of Christ, that unbeliever and believer alike recognized demonic activity. Why? This enabled Christ to demonstrate openly his authority over Satan and the demons. Verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Why don't we take these examples of what demon-possessed people are? What's Neil Anderson said? Most of the demon-possessed people that have physical affliction I meet have headaches. What do you think of this? There was brought to him a man with a headache, and he healed him. Who would know? Maybe he snuck into Anderson. But when the deaf and dumb man could speak and hear, there was no question. Then they say, this cannot be the Son of David, is it? Is this the Messiah? Son of David is a reference to the Messiah. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided itself against itself cannot stand. Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? If by Beelzebul I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man? He will plunder his house. He was not with me is against me. With a demonstration of the authority and power of Christ over Satan. His subduing Satan, as we talked about this morning, that will ultimately be fully realized in the coming kingdom. That's why he says in verse 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's present in the person of the Messiah if you will accept it. It's kingdom truth. Neil Anderson takes that and means, now that's a pattern. Anytime we're going to get victory over Satan, first thing we have to do is bind a strong man. Wrong. Because we're not here to declare ourselves the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And later on, the amazing thing is, he'll acknowledge this. Let me jump to the back of the book. We have mistakenly formulated our methods for dealing with demonic powers from the Gospels instead of the epistles. This is easy to do since the only specific examples of demonic expulsion are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Some Christians object to making a sharp distinction between the Gospels and the epistles. Yet all dispensational as well as covenantal theologians see at least some distinctions in moving from law to grace, from the old covenant to the new covenant. So he says we shouldn't be taking our instruction and pattern for dealing with demons from the Gospels. But what's he doing back here? Taking it from the Gospels. You have to be careful because you'll be reading one page of this book and you'll say, I agree. I agree with what he's saying back here. We mistakenly formulated our methods for dealing with demonic powers from the Gospels instead of the epistles. Of course we've done that because by his own admission in this book and in this book, there's nothing said about it in the epistles. But he says we shouldn't do that. Well, then why is he doing it back here? And misusing Matthew 12 to try to say we ought to be first binding the strong man. Jesus himself says, if that's what I'm doing, that means I'm the Messiah. What are you trying to do? Declare yourself the Messiah? There will be one who will do that. We'll see that when we get to chapter 13 of Revelation. With deceit and lying wonders, he will delude the world. I wonder if we're being prepared for that by some of this kind of nonsense. Let me jump on. After I led Harry, the former high priest of Satanism, to Christ, I began to learn from talking with him more about the extent and organization of Satanism. You really going to find out how Satan works by talking to a former Satan high priest? I have counseled enough victims of Satanism to know there are breeders producing children expressly for sacrifice or for development into leaders. Is that where you find out what's going on in the spirit world? Through your experience, how many of you have been awakened for no apparent reason at 3 a.m.? I ask that question regularly in my conferences. I wonder if he'll do it over here. About 2/3 of the participant raised their hands. Fact is, I think I got up and went to the bathroom at 3 o'clock last night, if we're being personal. Satanists meet from 12 to 3 a.m., and part of their ritual is to summon and send demons. 3 in the morning is the prime time for demonic activity. And if you've been awakened to that time, it may be you've been targeted. I've been targeted by demons numerous times. However, it's not a frightening experience for me, and it shouldn't be for you. Let me tell you, it's a frightening thing for me. Talk about Satan waging an attack. Underestimate the opponent. I'm not afraid because of his power over me, but it is a fearful thing to consider. Be reminded that my only strength is in Christ. But where do you get this? You see, it sows something in your mind. The next time you wake up, you look over at the clock. 2:59. Isn't that interesting? And you know how you are. You get something in your head the next night, what time you think you'll wake up? All of a sudden, you say, I know it. Being targeted. But it's totally subjective. Where in Scripture do you find out about anything about the time Satan goes to work? The demons are sent out. You don't. But you find it from this man who found it out from a satanic high priest. Give me a break. Should the people of God, Isaiah said, consult the wizards who peep and mutter, as the King James says? Shouldn't the people go to their God? My word. Yet elsewhere in his book, he's very careful to say, we don't talk to demons. We don't try to find out information about the demons from the demons. And yet here he is in his conferences asking how many people wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And that's the time demons target you. So that's what I say. You have to be careful because you read one page, you say, sounds very good. You read another page, you say, where in the world did they get that? And it's that mixture that catches believers unsuspecting. And you'll find people that go to the conference and say, they'll quote to you the things that we would agree with. Say, don't you agree with that? Well, yes, I agree with that. Well, then what's your problem? First thing you say, well, what is my problem? Problem is the mixture. When you have a little bit of poison and a lot of milk, you don't have good milk and a little bit of poison. You have poison milk. Is that not right? I mean, somebody says to you, I put 3 eye drops of cyanide or whatever a potent poison is in this quart of milk. So don't worry about it. It's a whole quart of milk and just 3 drops. Have a big glass. Enjoy yourself. Not this guy. Why? Because that's a poison bottle of milk. That's the way I view this kind of mixture. It is my observation. Now, here we are. It is my observation that no more than 15% of the evangelical community is completely free of satanic bondage. The other 85% are struggling along fruitlessly. Now, I said earlier, I'm not saying that every sin and every problem a Christian struggles with is a result of demonic activity. But by the time you get to page 107, he's saying that it's a problem for 85%. All of a sudden, you look around this audience, 85%, that's 85 out of 100 of you, are not completely free of satanic bondage. Where in the world? Why in the world? In the epistles that are given as instruction to the church of how we are to live, how we are to deal with sin, how we are to be holy as He is holy, is this never, ever addressed? But I find out from him, and where does he get this statistic? Well, you claim he has 5 degrees, and he was chairman of a theology department. You don't need any other evidence than that, folks. And Christians, can you believe it? My. And I think Ephesians 4, swept along with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. That's not a characteristic of mature believers who have their feet planted in the Word of God. And he's got 3 levels. First level, a believer may lead a fairly normal Christian life on the outside, while wrestling with a steady barrage of sinful thoughts on the inside. Lust, envy, greed, hatred, apathy. About 65 of all Christians are on this level. I mean, he really got inside information. Well, do I fit there? Have you ever had a lustful thought as a Christian? Do you ever struggle with that? With envy, greed, hatred, apathy? Well, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It is an ongoing struggle. The things I want to do, I don't do. I guess Paul was in this 65% too. Whew, boy, Paul. Wow, Paul was demonized. Phew. Well, maybe he's a second level. Second level of conflict is characterized by those who can distinguish between their own thoughts and strange evil voices which seem to overpower them. About 15% of all Christians fall into this category. The third level, the individual has lost control and hears voices inside his mind which tell him what to think, say, and do. Sadly, about 5% of the Christian community falls victim to this level of control. Victim to this level of control. Victim. 5% of the Christian community. We're dealing with victims here. 85%, you add it all together, of the Christians are victim of Satan. Show me where. It's not here. It's here. Why will Christians pay $40 a person to go subject themselves to this attack on this book and pride themselves that they want to be godly people? Something is seriously wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. He goes on, when an individual gives in to the inner voices long enough, he is subject to severe oppression by demonic powers, as exemplified in the Gadarene demoniac. The Gadarene demoniac was a child of God? That's the first time I ever anywhere read that one. But when an individual gives in to inner voices long enough, you're subject to the same kind of demonic control. Possession, oppression, whatever words, and he just uses them. We're talking about the demonic the Gadarene demoniac. We're talking about spirit demonic control. That's what you experience as a Christian. I hope to tell you that we have lost any and all distinction of any kind between a child of God and a child of the devil. And yet, if you're going to use Job 1 and 2 as a background, you have to say God did it. There's something wrong here, something wrong. He'd say, well, it was your will that did it. God gave Satan permission, and then by your will, you opened the door and he moved in, unless you got him from your ancestors, or you sat in the wrong chair. The problem is it becomes hopelessly subjective. And it's so broad, it's just like psychology, it ends up encompassing everyone. So you go and sit through a week of this, you say, well, yeah, I identify with that. That's me, yep. Well, he must be right. He sure described me. But the fact is, he described 99.9% of the people in the world. I remember sitting in a Baptist church in Winona Lake, Indiana, while I was a seminary student. They were giving the altar call. The place was filled up. Man was preaching his heart out. He gave the invitation. It was a y'all come invitation. I mean, it encompassed everybody in the church. In fact, when it was all done, I think Marilyn and I were the only two people left sitting in our seats. Little by little, everybody in front of us, all the rows in front of us, emptied out and went up. The people alongside us emptied out. Peek out the corner of my eye, everybody behind us had gone. There's that old preacher looking there in the eye. Why, something's wrong with me. Why, his invitation included everybody. But I figured an invitation included everybody, didn't include anybody, and I wasn't going. But here his description includes everybody. You ever have lustful thoughts? You ever struggle with greed? You ever battled with your appetite, food? Do you ever struggle with your feelings with someone who had done something wrong to you? Well, you fit in here. I mean, who doesn't? It's ridiculous. I'm just jumping on through the book. It's important to understand that demonic influence is not an external force in the physical realm. It is the internal manipulation of the central nervous system. Let me read that again. It is important to understand that demonic influence is not an external force in the physical realm. It is the internal manipulation of the central nervous system. You see, he's talking about demonic influence. He's talking about demon possession. And all the uses of the word demonize in the Gospels refers to what we call demon possession. A demon dwelling within a person, controlling that person. So it's a word game that he tries to do the same thing, only call it influence, but have the demon living within the person, controlling the person. It's the internal manipulation of the central nervous system. Where'd you get that? Oops, wrong book here. Now, what do we say to the Roman Catholic Church with their dual line of authority? That they say, yes, the Bible is our authority, and yes, the church is our authority. We just attack and attack and attack. But now we have Neil Anderson and the Bondage Breaker. We have the Bible, and we can find out demon possession is demonic manipulation of the central nervous system. What am I supposed to do? Get that bound in the back here? There we go. Now I do have a biblical view of demon possession of the believer. Why should I be out of step with Bible-believing Christians in this city when I say something is drastically wrong? That this is what Bible-believing Christians are joining together to support in this day. We have a week-long conference and charge people $40 a person. The advanced seminar to learn how to counsel people is $60 a person. $40 a person. You can come and get exposed to this rubbish. If it's pure truth, it's free. If it's poisonous rubbish, you pay. Something's wrong. I hope you see it wrong too. Page 137. I know you're saying enough is enough, but I want you to be so sick of it. Virtually every person I have counseled regarding a spiritual conflict has confessed some kind of sexual aberration. Virtually every person I have counseled regarding a spiritual conflict has confessed some kind of sexual aberration. Some were in bondage to uncontrollable lust. Others were victims of demonic sexual attack. And you know, stories about people being supposedly attacked sexually. Not here, but in the other stories. If there's any such thing as demonic transference from one person to another, I would say that illicit sexual union is the chief means by which it happens. You know what Paul says the terrible thing about sexual illicit sex is? You take the members of the body of Christ, you're doing him to a whore. What did he say it is? You transfer demons. I just don't find that in Scripture. I'm not saying it happens or doesn't. I'm saying Scripture doesn't say that's what happens. You got this, everybody has a sexual problem in this demonic realm. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God unless they're victims? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. I find a direct conflict with Neil Anderson and the Apostle Paul. All these sins, fornication, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. You want to qualify that unless they're victims? They're Christians, but they're victims. They're Christians, but they can't help themselves because the demon in them that they caught or had transferred to them in an illicit sexual union when they were a teenager in the back of that car 20 years before they became a Christian didn't leave when they got saved. I just find it repulsive. The Corinthians had their share of problems. Paul said they all got dealt with in Christ. That's what you were, this is what you are. Period. Okay, so much for page 137. The whole book is like this. Although I'm not reading you the pages where he would say things that we would agree with, obviously. Because that's the danger of it. He does mix theology that is very sound and good in this. It's what is wrong that corrupts the whole thing. We have all felt like worthless nobodies from time to time. And when we feel like worthless nobodies, we act like worthless nobodies. And all our lives in ministry suffer until we resist Satan and return to a life of victory. If you feel like a worthless nobody, that's Satan in your life. And if you feel like a worthless nobody, you act like a worthless nobody. See, we're back to the psychology, and the Bobkins have dealt with that thoroughly. We won't spend any more time on that. Here's a lady, over the years she had come to believe Satan lies that she was the cause of her troubles. Listen to this. Here's a lady who had come to believe Satan's lies that she was the cause of her troubles. Want to know what her troubles were? I'll back up a couple of statements. Her background also included a sick relationship with a previous boyfriend. This poor lady, she had come to believe Satan's lies that she was the cause of her troubles. Who's the Scripture say the cause of her troubles in her sick relationship as he describes it with her boyfriend? And that she was of no value to God or anybody else. Her self-perception was down in the mud. I find that all goes together. You get involved in what he calls sick relationships. I take it that's sexual perversions of one kind or another. You're going to have some other kinds of problems. She ought to have a self-perception problem. She is a vile, condemned sinner. Well, he's going to help her. Janelle, we can help you with your problems because there is a battle going on for your mind which God has given us authority to win. As soon as I spoke those words, Janelle suddenly went catatonic. She sat still as stone, eyes glazed over. Have you ever seen her behave like this? I asked the pastor in finance. No, they answered wide-eyed. They were more than a little frightened. Well, there's nothing to worry about. I've seen it before, I said. We're going to take authority over it, but it's important that you two affirm your right standing with God in order to prevent any transference of this demonic influence. I don't need to comment on that, do I? I address the demonic influence in Janelle. In the name of Christ and by His authority, I bind you to that chair and command you to sit there. He's talking to a demon now. I wish you could have videotaped my encounter with Janelle that day in order to show the skeptics what happens when Satan's attempt is confronted by God's authority. Later on, now we command, in the name and authority of Jesus, we command Satan and all his forces to release Janelle, to remain bound within her. Release her, but remain bound within her. So she will be free to obey God, her Heavenly Father. Then I took her out of the catatonic state. Somehow Satan has gained foothold in your life, but we would like to walk you through the steps to freedom. About an hour later, Janelle was free. Just no example, no support, not a whisper, a whimper of any kind in Scripture for that kind. Christians would think it was just an evidence of their superstitious mysticism. But here, he binds the demon in the chair. Then he binds the demon within the lady. He doesn't cast the demon out. He binds it in the lady. And then he takes her for an hour through the seven steps, and that gets the demon out. What in the world has the church done for almost 2,000 years until the bondage breaker came on the scene? Well, we are about done, not because I don't have multiple listings of examples of this through the rest of the book, but because I realize you're getting weary, probably. He can't understand. He talks about Sheila. And Sheila had all kind of problems. She writes a letter, "Dear Neil," and she tells about the experience in Christ, how she became a believer, and then on, the bondage that developed, and she developed all kind of problems. "The demons attacked my sense of right and wrong. And I became involved in immorality in my search for identity and love." A victim. Here's a person who claims to have trusted Christ as their Savior. "But I became involved in immorality." Why? "The demons attacked my sense of right and wrong." Well, how much do you have to know as a Christian to know immorality is wrong? "But it's not my fault. The demons attacked my sense of right and wrong. But that all ended yesterday when I renounced Satan's control in my life. I have found freedom." And all the result of the conference, I guess. Sheila is a sobering example of a dimension of spiritual vulnerability that most Christians don't like to talk about, demonic control. As a believer, Sheila had obviously lost control in her eating habits, in her sexual behavior, in her devotional life. All because of Satan. Do you find any example of that in the Old Testament with the people of God? No. Any example of that in the New Testament with the people of God? No. But Sheila had obviously lost control in her eating habits, in her sexual behavior, in her devotional life. Paul says in Titus 1, "Rebuke the Cretans, they're slow-bellied gluttons." What a harsh way to deal with demonized people. But for some reason, we hesitate to admit that Christians can lose their freedom and surrender to demonic influence. And they do it when they don't even know about it. That's the problem with the theme of this book, too. However, the evidence of Scripture is abundant and clear that believers who repeatedly succumb to temptation, accusation, and deception can lose control. Let me quickly add, demonic control does not mean satanic ownership. So we're going to play word games again. Then he quotes from Merle Unger and how the demon moves in as a squatter, not an owner. So you're going to play off, what does it mean to be demon-possessed? That's why they don't want to talk about demon possession. They want to talk about demonization, because the demon is living in you as a squatter. But he does all the things that a demon-possessed person experiences. It's an artificial distinction, because all the examples of demonization in the gospel are examples of people who are under the control of demons who own and possess them. And then he tries to prove that demons can dwell the body of a believer, and he has no biblical support for it either. Just like a demon can go through a wall so he could go into your body. Well, all those analogies mean nothing. We sang the song, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Let me jump all the way to the back. is he takes you through the seven steps. I mean, I hate to read it, but adopted children can be especially subject to demonic strongholds because of their natural parentage. An adopted child, he goes on to say, can become a new creation in Christ, but he must actively renounce old strongholds. And if you have been subject to satanic ritual, there's a good chance you were assigned a spiritual guardian or parent. These spiritual relationships must be specifically renounced, along with any blood pacts uniting you to anyone but God. If you are the victim of ritual abuse, seek the help of a skilled counselor who understands demonic strongholds. In order to walk free from past influences, pray the following prayer. It includes statements like, I here and now reject and disown all the sins of my ancestors. Are we back into superstition? I here and now reject all the sins of my ancestors. I'd with Christ, folks. I was buried with him. That takes care of my ancestors. I was raised with Christ to new life. I cancel out all demonic working that has been passed on to me from my ancestors. This is a Christian praying this prayer. I cancel out all demonic working that has been passed on to me from my ancestors. I reject any and every way in which Satan may claim ownership of me. I now command every familiar spirit and every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in me or around me to flee my presence and never return. How this differs from the Roman Catholic exorcists, I have no way of knowing. Once you have secured your freedom by going through these seven steps, that's blasphemy. Once you've secured your freedom by going through these seven steps. So the gospel wasn't enough to secure it. You may find demonic influence attempting re-entry days or even months later. One person even told me she heard a spirit say to her mind, I'm back. Freedom must be maintained. So it'll be good to be able to attend follow-up conferences, I'm sure. The Bible speaks about false teachers that use Christians. And what do they use them for? Money? Money? 2 Peter 2. Those who are in it for the money. Balaamites, the book of Jude. Am I saying that's what Neil Anderson is? I don't know his heart. I'm saying something's wrong. This kind of teaching is so blatantly anti-Christian, anti-biblical, anti-Christ. Something's wrong. And yet there will be Christians around this city sponsored by churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches that pay $40 a person to go for this. They say something about the kind of teaching. They exploit you in their greed. So that's a serious charge. I'm not saying what the spiritual condition of Neil Anderson is. I'm saying this gets perilously close to that. Here you can't have true freedom. 85% of the Christians are in demonic bondage. And we'll help you out for $40 a person. What would you think if we have a Bible teacher come for the weekend and says, we'd love to have you come. You really need this truth. Invite your unbelieving friends. The power of the gospel, we hear, it'll only cost you $37.50. Say, wait a minute, are we selling the word of God? Well, here he's saying 85% of Christians have this struggle. $40 a person, it's a bargain. Something's wrong. Why can they charge like that? Because you won't find this out in Scripture. That's why all this study, you just don't find it in Scripture. Come and hear from me. They exploit you in their greed. Whether he is or not, I don't know, but the teaching is blatantly anti-biblical. The teacher teaching it must be responsible for the teaching. The believers that will pay to ingest it are accountable before God for their unfaithfulness in that area. This is a serious matter. Where will the church stop? We are on a slide that's like going down a roller coaster. It is just accelerating. What will be next year's, the following year's conference? What will the generation of young people being raised under this have as their foundation? Some of them have parents who were taught the word of God and have that to hark back to. in the, quote, early days? What about the children that are going to be raised under this? That learn they're victims. That their salvation in Christ wasn't the kind of salvation that sets you free. That ought to bother us tremendously. We're a generation away from the church totally apostatizing from the living God. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those. He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He goes on to talk about the propitiating work of Christ. And you're telling me that I came to this salvation that rendered powerless the devil and delivered me from his power, and it didn't happen? That's an attack at the very heart of what is biblical Christianity. And it's heresy whether a professing Christian proclaims it or not. It's still heresy. Because it attacks the very salvation that Jesus Christ died to provide. And that's what happens when you go to people's stories to get your theology instead of the living Word of the living God. Why is it happening? Why is there not an outcry against this all over the place? Because we have conditioned ourselves. The devil does his work well to delude and deceive. We want to help people. They're victims. Childhood abuse. Difficult home situations. On and on it goes. And now we swing the door wider. It's demons. Demons inside believers. Demons that came from their ancestors. Demons that came from contact with demon-possessed people or objects. And Jesus Christ died to render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. To deliver those who all their life were subject to bondage. Same contrast we have in Ephesians chapter 2. Praise God for a salvation that is full and complete and final. It sets me free from sin. It sets me free from Satan. That means I don't struggle and do battle with the enemy of my soul every day. That means I don't do battle with sin every day. And I go to the Word of God to plant my feet there for the victory every day. Be reminded, I died with Christ. I was raised with Christ in newness of life. The Holy Spirit of God Himself dwells within me and empowers me as I submit and trust Him. And He gives the victory every day. I wish there were 7 steps, 4 steps, 30 steps, 12 steps, but there's not. There is only moment by moment, day by day, reliance upon the living God and His truth. Submission to His Spirit, but I don't need anything else. We're always looking for that one click that will lift me above the struggles, the battles, the warfare, to live on the higher plane above those kind of struggles. There is no such Christian life. Is an ongoing battle, an ongoing warfare that we're called to glory. Through much suffering and tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. The battle goes on. It's not new. It's just a variation of charismatic theology. That you can have a certain experience that will what? Set you above it all. No. God's plan is you do battle in His strength, by His grace, with His provision. That keeps us depending on Him. Is that discouraging? No, I find it tremendously encouraging. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's given me the Spirit of God to dwell in me as a seal. And I need to go to someone to walk me through seven steps to get the devil out of my life? Not in your life. Praise God for such a wonderful salvation. And I am opposed to anyone, regardless of the sincerity of their intentions, who would undermine, discredit, and attack the finished work of Christ and its effect in the life of the believer. I trust that you will be firmly planted on the Word of God in these days. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace. We would not in any way, Lord, minimize the power and might and strength of our opponent, the devil and the host of demonic powers. Lord, it's good for us to be reminded that we are in a spiritual warfare. But God, may our attention be riveted upon the glorious salvation that you've provided for us in Jesus Christ. God forbid that we should be turned aside to men's devices, that we should look for solutions to sin, for remedies for our problems and difficulties and struggles, in the solutions that man would provide. God, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We praise you for the power of the gospel, which brings salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the power and authority of Satan. Salvation from the world. We've been crucified with Christ. Lord, how awful it is to us that we as believers should be open to such diabolical teaching. Lord, we are in awe that the word may be being fulfilled in the last days. Men will give ear to doctrines of demons. Lord, we reaffirm our convictions and commitment to your word and your truth as the only foundation for our lives. Lord, I pray for the struggles and the battles that each of us are going through. Lord, believers here that at times feel that they are being overwhelmed. Lord, may those kinds of battles and trials and struggles simply serve to draw us closer to yourself, cause us to experience in a greater way the abundant, overflowing sufficiency of the provision that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for churches that are people that are joined together in sponsoring this coming conference. Lord, I pray the Spirit of God might convict the hearts of believers there. May the truth of your word convict them. May their eyes be open to what is happening. Lord, may we be careful to walk humbly before you, mindful that the one who is the deceiver of the whole world attempts to delude and deceive the people of God as well. May your word always be the authority and guide for our lives, in order that our lives might honor you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.